That's probably a more true picture of the Christian life than what we often like to make it. It's a struggle. It's a preparation. And today we're going to be in Acts 14. There's a, as you're turning to Acts 14, I'm going to read, and you don't have this, Earl, don't worry about it, unless you just, he's quick on the draw. I appreciate it. You know, we don't think about the guys up in the sound booth until something's going wrong, and until the screen is all over the place. If you think you have vision problems, it's not you, okay? And Earl, thank you for working so hard and this last week trying to get that fixed. But as we're going to be in Acts, but I just want to read something. And the marriage of the Lamb out of Revelation 19:7, where it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride," that's the church, "has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." We are the bride of Christ. Are we getting ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? And sometime, every day, it's a time of reflection, a time of getting in the Word. And the closer we get to the Word and we compare ourselves to the Word, we see how each and every day, in some way, God is pulling us out of the mud. And thanks for sharing that. But anyway, it goes on to say, if I may just continue in this, again, not part of the sermon, but just something that for, it's been on my heart today. And he said to me, "These are true words," and this is an angel talking to John, the author of the book, "and these are the true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold up a testimony of Jesus." He says, "Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In our Sunday school class, we've been looking at the worship of angels and how the writer of Hebrews has been confronting that. Here's the thing, an angel himself saying, "Don't worship me. It's in God alone." And it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now listen, this is the description of Jesus, who he came once as in human form to deliver us, to defeat death, to be our high priest, to be the final sacrifice. And he came in love, mercy, and grace. This is his second coming. "I saw heaven open." I'm going to read verse 11 again. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he," that's Jesus, "who sat on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." That war is against sin. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." That's crowns. "And he has a name written on him." Listen to this. This is awesome. "Which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." It gets pretty graphic in verse 18 of chapter 19 in Revelations. There's going to be two dinners. There's either going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then, or there is going to be the great supper of God. We're all going to one of those. And are we preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ to worship Him each and every day? I don't know why that's on my heart. It's been a good morning. but today we're in Acts 14. We're in Acts 14. I hope that speaks to somebody today as we're wrestling, as we're looking at different things. And as we go into Acts 14, and we're going to look at worshiping the only true God, in God alone. And Rhonda doesn't even know my sermon, and so that last song was quite appropriate. But here last week, and we left Paul and Barnabas. They're fleeing. They spent much time in the city called Iconium, and they were preaching the gospel with boldness there, with much opposition. And they got to a point to where they had shared it with as much as they could share it, and then they fled the city because there was others that had stirred up folks, and they were coming to kill them by stoning them. So they fled the area, and so we pick up in Acts 14, verses 8, and we're going to read through verse 20. It says, "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lucanian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave them without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and from Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." So here we see an experience that's been quite difficult on this first missionary journey of Barnabas's and Paul's. So far, they have gone to different cities, and they had gone to cities where Jewish synagogues had been available. And as they've gone in, they've been sharing the gospel with much success. In Acts 13:12, we saw the proconsul, he was saved. In Acts 13:42 and then 48 through 49, the people of Pisidian Antioch, there was a great number of believers there. In Acts 14:1, the people of Iconium, they were saved. They became believers. But Lystra here, it was much different. It was a pagan, polytheistic culture, and that we just read in verse 13, where the temple of Zeus was at the city gates. And where they also had a statue of Hermes. If you're reading in the King James, it says, I believe it's Jupiter and Mercury, and they used the translators there used the Latin names, so they're named after the planet. And now, what was important to know that about this, that there's a legend of a time in the people of Lystra where they believed they offended the two gods. And like most mythology, there's a story that goes along with it. But here, they believed that there's two men, or the legend was, not the experience, but the legend was that two men came into their city, and nobody showed them any of the hospitality. and except for the poorest of people. And so then the two people were revealed to be Zeus and then also Hermes. And then when they revealed themselves, and the only people who welcomed them were the poor people, they blessed them, and they came against the other people. And so here, because of this legend that was there, and just the timing of, you know, Paul and Barnabas going into Lystra, you know, we see a miracle very much like what we saw with Peter back in Acts 4. And so here the people, they immediately believed that these were the two pagan gods that they, in little g, that they worship. So here this uncultured, this frontier town, it began with a miracle, but it ended up in chaos. And you know, unlike the people that Paul had so far reached, you know, the Jews, they had a foundation in who God was. The priesthood, the synagogues, even though the way they obeyed the law and they the things that they did, there was still a knowledge of God. God as creator, God as Lord. And but here, these people, they had no knowledge of God. Their knowledge of God was the pagans that man had made up. And in the superstition that they had with this, they were not going to let Paul and Barnabas go without showing that the hospitality that the legend said that they had forgot. But notice in 4:11, what's interesting here is they come in, and just imagine Paul, and he sees this guy, he's sharing the gospel, and he's like, here we go again. I'm not saying that he's being arrogant, that's not what I'm trying to say, but you know, we see God working and this guy is healed, and all of a sudden all this chaos breaks out. Verse 11 said it was in a different dialect. And so they didn't quite understand what's going on. And then all of a sudden, here's these priests that are bringing sacrifices before them. And when they understood what happened, as we have seen, it was a challenging time for them to stop them. But, you know, in this text, there are four points that I'd like to share to you. It's about worship. It's about worship. We're all worshiping something. And what is the focus of our worship? Again, very, very simple. And I started off with two, and then there was four. A very simple sermon today. Very basic, but very profound. Very at the foundational points of who we say we are and what we say we do and who we worship. But before I would like to stop. What is worship? And there's several definitions, and you go out there, and one is worship is the act of showing respect and love for a little g God, especially by praying with other people who believe in the same God. The act of worshiping God, big G, or a God. And it says, or excessive admiration for someone. And then it says reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power. Also in the act of expressing such reference. And it goes on to talk much of the same of religious practice, creed, or ritual. Talks about extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. To render religious reverence or homage to. And then it says to feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. And so what we see here, and we're going to look at worship and what is worthy of worship today. In verse 14 and 15, if you're following along and you're listening outline today, we see Paul's reaction is clear what the first point is. No man is worthy of worship. No man. This was a highly emotional moment. I imagine just the chaos that was going on there, that here this person saved, and then all the people in the different dialect, they're like, hey, you know, Hermes and Zeus, and go get the priest, and then they're coming and they're making sacrifice. I can only imagine the chaos. And then when they figured out what's going on, trying to stop them and not being able to speak the same dialect, I can only imagine it was a challenging moment. But when they understood what was going on, they made it clear. No man is worthy of worship. What exactly did they say? If you remember, he says, hey, we're just men like you. When they figured it out, they tore their robes and they're crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. You know, you who are you to worship? We just saw the angel whenever John was going to worship him. No, I'm the servant, just like you. There is no man that is worthy of worship. And what he said, he said, you should turn from these vain things to a living God. To a living God. No man is worthy of worship. Listen to these. Not a pastor, not a teacher, not a leader, not a president, not an athlete. I may need to say that a couple times. Not an athlete, not a relative, not somebody on TV, not an actor, not a singer. Definitely not a singer. Not a band, not a millionaire, a billionaire, and not even ourself. Whenever we come in, do we get in the way of worship? If we sometimes are more worried about what we're wearing than who we're worshiping when we come to the church service, then maybe our focus is wrong. If we're focused on so much more of maybe the you know what we're singing rather than who we're singing to, then maybe we've lost the focus. But what about ourselves? We are not worthy of worship. No man, no woman is worthy of worship. Next, and we see no thing is worthy of worship. No thing. Not nothing. We could say nothing and be done and go have lunch. But no thing is worthy of worship. In verse 13, it talks about the priest of Zeus or of Jupiter, and where Lustra, there was a temple there, and at the temple there were statues of Zeus and Hermes, and statues. No man-made things are worthy of worship. Nothing. And they were worshiping a man-made God rather than a God who made man. If we've made it up, if we've had to build it, if we've covered it, if we've formed it, if we've shaped it, if we've had to make a story, if we know its beginning and we know its end, well, guess what? It is not of God. It is not a God. But the God who made man, we don't know his beginning and we don't know his end. We're just thankful that we're a part of it. And but things even in, you know, King James used the Latin forms. They called them Jupiter. They were worshiping the stars. They were worshiping the planets. There's no thing, whether in this world, in your house, in your pocket, or in the universe, that is worthy of worship at all. Are there things in our lives today that we put more time or more effort or more resources into our pursuit and knowledge of rather than acknowledging our God? If so, it may be an idol, and it may be in the way of our worship. We see here that no man is worthy of worship. We see that no thing is worthy of worship, but we also see that there is no idea that is worthy of worship. Now, what do you mean? An idea, a suggestion, thought, concept, belief, opinion, a theory, facts, notions, proposals, goals, purpose, visions, missions, plans, knowledge, impressions. We can keep on going. What is an idea? But there is anything that we can make up, anything that we could perceive on our own, but they would be, it would be an idol. Even things that we think of, things that entertain and occupy our thoughts outside of God, they could be a false god. It could be an idol for us. Well, what am I talking about here? In ancient times, it was very common for people to worship the gods of wood, gods of stone, gods of that they would create, and they would even create the stories for. Here, the mythology. It's called mythology because it's the study of myths. It's not true. And here they were being worshipped. Here, the idea. Where did the idea come from? It was born from man. We can find the stories. We can go and somebody had an idea, and instead of seeking out and attributing it to the living God, the Creator, the idea was created. And from this idea, we've seen in kings, astropoles, and we've seen the high places. We've seen different altars because somebody has created an idea of something. I heard one time that somebody was involved in AA, and they said, well, they recommend you have a higher power, even if it's your ashtray. For real? Again, that, I guess that would be under that last point. There is no thing that can be that is worthy of worship. But what are some idols that we worship in our country here? Here they're worshiping mythological, man-created, the idea, the myths about God for whatever reason. I think, but what about us in our country and in our culture today? What we know, we don't see so many idols of wood and stone, or maybe we do. But there are several idols that are being worshipped today in our country. What about the idol of lust? Here it was Zeus and Hermes. But what about for us, the idols of lust? Well, there's billions of dollars flowing into things dealing with that today. It's the breakup of many marriages. It's the there's an outbreak of sexually transmitted diseases, where abortion is now a form of birth control. There's sexual abuse of children. There's destructive practices, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually. There's an idol of lust in our country, and even where the lust may not be in flesh, it may be for materialism, the love of money, the false god of money and things. We need more things. We need to have this. We need to keep up with so-and-so. We need to have this latest and greatest. But trying to find satisfaction in material things do leave us sadly disappointed. We know that Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's in Luke 12:15. Go ahead and write that down. We won't go there. But in Matthew 16:26, I'll read that to you too. You can write that down. Matthew 16:26, it says that Jesus also said, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, that's the material world, and loses his own soul? And then, I tell you, material things will never provide us the satisfaction of life that we seek through them. Then here we've talked about the idol of lust, the idol of materialism. But what about the idol of self? I've already kind of mentioned that. I'll tell you, there's so many ways that people place their own will, their own desires ahead of others and ahead of life, and ahead of God. And when we do that, they become an idol. It's killing marriages. It's killing marriages because it's about what we want. It leads to physical, sexual, mental abuse. It leads to theft and stealing from others. In the corporate world, it's stepping on other people to climb that next ladder, to get ahead, in many other destructive practices. What about putting self first? It doesn't lead to the contentment and happiness. It's not truly a God or a dog-eat-dog-eat world. It's not. Regardless of what people would tell us, what mentors in the workplace would teach us, it's self-will must crumble. We must become humble before a loving God and acknowledge Him for who He really is. We must yield to Christ because only He is the living Savior, as we've seen so far today. We must allow Him to have first place in our life. We must. Anything other than that would be an idol. We can talk about other things, drugs, alcohol, other addictions. Could be hobbies. Could be exercise. It could be. Can you imagine being addicted to exercise? Never mind. What about the love of power? Yeah, we want authority. What about the love of pleasure? Oh, we deserve that, or we need to. That would give us pleasure, whether it's a vacation, whether it's an item, whether it's whatever that we feel that we deserve for our comfort. What about false religions such as witchcraft and the occult? Those are idols that are in our culture. Again, an idol can be anything that you allow to take first place in your life instead of the true and living God. Here's one. What about youth sports? Well, there's videos out there of just craziness going on around youth sports. It can be an idol. And if it wouldn't be here, then never mind, I was going to chase a rabbit. Yeah, that can be an idol. And you say that SEC football, we have a discussion in seminary, we've had it many times, is that sometimes you can predict the turnout of your church the next morning depending on the outcome of their team the night before. Oh, that if that's the case, it's an idol. If you look around here, you know somebody's an SEC fan and their team lost yesterday. If they're not here, call them up. Challenge them. Tell them that. Never mind. First two commandments in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. And then when you read that, when you're writing it down and you're going to go back and read it, it says you have no other little g gods before me, capital M. And you shall not make for yourself, the second commandment is you shall not make for yourself an idol. Those are the basics. These are the basic foundations. And here we have Paul and Barnabas going into a civilization, going into a culture that do not have these basic parts of faith. Let's read a little bit more about idols. Matthew 4:10. Matthew 4:10. It's the words of Jesus. Jesus is going through temptation. And where he has come in the flesh. And he has suffered anything and everything and probably more than we have ever suffered. And then Jesus and Satan has offered him the kingdoms of the world. And in verse 10, that Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then we see Jesus again in Luke 16, verse 13. If you're following me there. Where it says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he concludes, he says, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Well, if that's true, you can't serve God and whatever, fill in the blank. It is in God alone. And so you can't do both. And how many of us in the church try to do both? Oh yeah, I can do that and worship God. I can do this, and we identify ourselves so many things by those things. And if we're identified with anything outside of Christ, it might be an idol. It might be an idol. We can't do both. And it comes to that choice. Are we preparing ourselves as the bride of Christ? Or are we living our own life and being prepared for the great supper of God? I tell you, if we desire God's love and our forgiveness, we must turn away from idols. There is nothing that we see throughout the Scripture that has brought upon the wrath of God for anything more than idols. Well, and sin, which that's part of it. But it brings us to our next point. God alone is worthy of worship. Again, very simple points today. But God alone, it is very interesting that we see Paul connect so far in all the places that he has stopped, in all the cities that he has stopped. He's been able to connect with Jews who are familiar with Abraham, who are filled with the covenant, they know about the covenant that they had with Moses. They know about King David. They know about all those covenants. They've been dealing in a theocracy, which is a government that is based on the worship of God. And so he's been able to go in and say, hey, all this stuff from the Jewish history and all these things that are in our heritage, they all point to Christ. But when he steps in here, it was not that foundation. And he finds himself in a very difficult place. And in verse 15, we see him introduce him and I'm going back to Acts, I'm sorry, we were in Luke. But back in Acts 14, verse 15, he introduces them to a living God. And then how does he introduce him? He goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. We don't show him saying that, but if you know about Genesis 1:1, we can go there, it'll be on the screen. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He introduced him as creator. And we got to start there. Do we believe that? Even anything outside of the belief of that could be an idol. I'll tell you, evolution. We're about to read. Well, let's go ahead and read. We're going to go to Romans 1. Romans 1. We've read this before. Go ahead. And while you're turning to Romans 1, and I'm going the wrong way. But he mentions, he says, hey, God has let other people live in their own way, but he hasn't left them without a witness. And he tells them about the rain. He tells them about the harvest. He tells them about the food. He tells them about the joy you've experienced as you've eaten this. He tells them about the God who has created the heavens and the earth. Listen to this here, and we're going to read Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So here he's talking about the consequences of not believing. And he's telling about God here, and he's pointing it to creation. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is something within us that knows that there's an existence of God. We have to deal with that. And either we create our own idea of what God is, and we just discussed that no idea is worthy of worship. But it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Here, God's creation. So here, where Paul would take the Jews back to the heritage of, hey, this is the prophecy, and this is Christ has fulfilled these prophecies. Here, he's able to take them all the way back to creation. Let's read 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Can we stop and talk about evolution? And exchanged the glory for the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So here they are making their own idols. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here Paul, he takes them straight to the creation. And here there's something called general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation would be the law, things that God has given to a specific people, that is given in a special way. The Word of God, the Bible, would be considered special revelation. But general revelation is the knowledge of God's existence, His character, His moral law that comes through His creation to everybody. We know it. We're worshiping something. We're worshiping, and here we find these people who have yet to hear about God. They know about the creation. They know about these things, but they've created their own ideas. They've created their own things to worship in their own way. And so here Paul comes, and he introduces them to the Creator. Where are we today? Where are we today? Praise the Lord who gives witness to Himself and takes away any excuse. He is the true and living God. If there isn't a God, then why are people have tendencies to worship something? What about atheists and agnostics? Well, they're worshiping something. I guarantee you, you find somebody and we can find what they're worshiping. Let's look at the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. We hold on. Part of who we are as our church, our motto here is to love God, to love all people as Jesus loves us, and to live obediently to His Word. But here, and that comes from the Shema, big part of that. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. But here is the foundation where it says, "Hear, O Israel," and here he's specifically talking to the Jewish people at this time, but he said, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." God alone is worthy of worship. I tell you, if we desire God's love and forgiveness, we must turn away from the idols in our life. We must surrender to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in everything. In everything. And it's a daily, son, it's just a daily getting on our face and saying, Lord, just ask Thee. Lord, convict my heart of anything that is not of You. In conclusion, and some final thoughts here about, again, very simple message today. Nothing profound about it whatsoever. Just God alone is worthy of worship. This passage reveals the fact that we take our eyes off of Him and we put other things, and we worship, we give reverence to people, we give reverence to things, we give reverence to our own ideas of things. And there's people in our lives that does the same thing, and we're not sharing the gospel. We're not sharing the faith. But here we've been sharing the gospel or talking about how to share the gospel, how to be bold, responses and different things to it. And a conclusion that I have just in thinking about this. I used to teach fifth grade. And in teaching fifth grade, you got to go through American history. And if you go through American history, you got to talk about the middle colonies. And if you talk about the middle colonies, you got to talk about farming. And one of the big things that you talked about in farming is where they had to clear the rocks out of the place. To cultivate the land, you had to remove the obstacles. You know, here in Acts, Paul said, we come in to preach the gospel to you, but there's no evidence of the gospel being preached, other than he taking them back to God as creator. We got to have that foundation before we can start telling them about all Jesus. And we'll chase that rabbit for a minute. If we're trying to tell somebody about the love of Jesus Christ and they don't believe that God created the world, well, we need to back up a little bit. Okay, if they don't believe in God, they're not going to believe in His Son. If they're not accepting Genesis 1:1, Paige Patterson once, he said, I'm going to preach out of the most important scripture in the Word of God today. And he preached out of Genesis 1:1. If we can't get a hold of Genesis 1:1, then the rest of it isn't going to matter to those people. But here, there's no gospel message recorded in the way that we have seen in the last couple of weeks. There's just chaos and stones being thrown. And sometimes, doesn't it feel more like that when we share the gospel? Maybe it's more chaos and stones being thrown. But, you know, in breaking new ground, like I just mentioned, getting back on track, it's important to remove the obstructions. Rocks, like I said, being the major ones. And even in Kings, if you're reading with us, we see that they went out here in the reading in the book of Kings as a church, where one thing that they did when they would conquer people is they would throw stones in their fields to mess up the cultivation. But coming back to the rocks, what if these rocks being picked up and thrown at Paul, being absorbed by his body, were similar to the removal of spiritual obstructions? And you're like, whoa, where are you getting that, Pastor? You know, maybe not to the haters that were throwing the rocks at Paul. But remember the group that we talked about a few weeks that we never see? We talked about those that respond favorably. And those are the ones who are like, yay. And those that respond negatively, those that don't receive the gospel. And we see those and we know about those, but there's the group that responds passively. The group that we don't really talk about much. Those that we hardly ever see. But we know they were here too. As the people were going crazy, they're sitting in the back and they're just watching. They're not throwing rocks. They're just watching. And here I can only imagine that as they watched the apostles, their humility. I mean, they really could have. And we've seen it happen with just even with pastors on TV. When somebody says, hey, you must be a god. Oh, you finally figured it out, huh? No, Paul and Barnabas didn't. Instead, they tore their clothes and they said no. They pointed them to God. But seeing them being humble, being in their... And then proclaiming the true God. Seeing the unity in the disciples. Not only was he was stoned, but he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. And what do we see in the next verse? The disciples came and stood around him. When I first read that, I thought it was where they came and they stood and protected him. But no, when you read it further and state it further, they came and stood around him and helped him up. And they helped him back in. And then saw their courage of going back into the city. What did that speak? What did their actions? You know, what if they started picking up and throwing rocks back? I wonder, you know, they must have had at least a pocket knife or a sword or something. What if they began battling back? What would that say? You know, we don't see anybody saved in this passage. Every passage we've read for the last several weeks, there's been a huge group of believers. Here we don't see that. We just see Paul being dragged out. But we do see the example of men who worshiped God alone and who pointed, their lives pointed to God alone. Not only did they say it, but their lives proclaimed it. And then their courage going back into the city. And what we do see, and we will see as we continue going through the book of Acts, is that we see a church that's established. We don't see it here, but we know that as he goes back home, he goes back to Lystra. And we see him on the second, we'll see him on the third missionary journey, going back through Lystra, encouraging and equipping the saints that are there. And then there's a book that we see here that's to Timothy. It's believed that Timothy came from Lystra, or at least from that region. And so we never know who is watching. And our life, is it proclaiming the truth of the great Creator, the one true God who loves us, and who sent his son to die for us? If I was to go and get a reference about you or something, you even about me, would the reference that you get on your life, would it be that he or she obviously worshiped God alone? Amen. Mike, will you pray for us? If you'll sing for us, lead us out and God alone, God alone, God alone is worthy of our worship. If you have any questions, would like to talk about anything, we've talked about a lot today. I'd be right over here. I would like to talk to you now, set an appointment, talk about Christ, talk about baptism, talk about a church, talk about membership, talk about whatever that might be tugging at your heart right now. I'll be right over here. Mike, pray for us. And then sing out. Have a great week.
Father, we come